This morning we are continuing our study in the book of Matthew. If you'd like to follow along as we read God's word, we're picking up in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Just to give a little context before we read our passage, you'll remember if you were with us last time, I shared the quote that's attributed to St. Augustine. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The idea being that the Old Testament points to the Redeemer to come. And we've seen in Matthew's gospel that's a very important theme, him demonstrating how Jesus fulfills that role of so many of the Old Testament prophecies and shadows. Chapter 17 is a perfect example of that. It shows the importance of reading the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. And Jesus goes up on a mountain. We saw this last time, the Transfiguration. He takes with him his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And while he's there, he's transformed. His face begins to shine like the sun. His clothes become white as light. And from this bright billowing cloud up in the air, the voice of God comes down and speaks. The imagery of the mountain, the imagery of the cloud, it very clearly is a literary device used by Matthew to remind us of Sinai, the voice speaking to them from the cloud, Jesus' face shining like the sun, reminds us of Moses, brings to mind Moses on the mountain with God. In verse 1 of our chapter, it mentioned this was after 6 days. If you go back and look in Exodus, it was the 7th day that God spoke to Moses. All of this showing, another thing too, we're told in Luke, Matthew just leaves out this detail, but in Luke, Matthew tells us that when Jesus is there and he's talking to Moses and Elijah, who also appeared to him, Luke says they're talking about the Exodus, In this context, the Exodus that Jesus is about to lead his people out of sin in Jerusalem. So all of this is pointing to the idea that Jesus is the greatest prophet. Jesus is the one who Moses predicted all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, who would come. He is the greater Moses. He's greater than Moses. So all of this incredible mountaintop experience has just happened. That's in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 17. Then they come down the mountain. We read in verse 9, they were coming down the mountain. And then beginning in verse 14, we see what they find when they get to the bottom of the mountain, what Jesus finds. And basically, it's a crowd of people who are in turmoil and pain and fear. Various adversities of life afflicting them. Beginning in verse 14, hear the word of the Lord. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Father, I ask this morning that you would use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, Mark and Luke give us this exact same sequence of events, this mountaintop high, and then Jesus comes down into the valley and finds all of this pain and chaos occurring. It's an intentional juxtaposition. And you'll remember again, going back to Moses, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after hearing the voice of God, after seeing the glory of God, he comes down and he just finds Israel elbow deep in sin, elbow deep in darkness, chaos. Very intentional on Matthew's part to juxtapose these two things and to give us again, another reason to look at Jesus as the greatest and final prophet, the Son of God, whom Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. I mentioned last time we were together, the painting, the Transfiguration by the Renaissance master Raphael. Raphael worked on it during the last years of his life. It was completed in 1520. It's basically a picture of Matthew 17. You have the painting's divided into two parts. If you get a chance, I'd encourage you just to go Google it and look at it. It's worth some time. It's divided into two parts. The upper part has the transfigured Christ, and he's in front of these billowing, illuminated clouds. And he's flanked by Elijah and Moses and Peter and James and John. And then on the lower part of the painting, down in the valley, which is our text this morning, down below on the ground are the disciples, and the apostles are trying to rid this poor, tormented young man from this demon, from his epilepsy. And the gestures of the crowd, they look desperate. Even the boy's face, he looks so desperate for help. And he's looking at Christ. So many of the people are looking at Christ. The people on top of the mountain are looking at Christ. The people down in the valley are looking at Christ. That's what bonds the whole painting together. The idea that whether you're on top of the mountain or you're at the bottom of the valley, all things converge at Christ. And as I think about the Christian life and I think about my own life, I think that's the case. Faith in Christ does have its mountaintop moments. Those special times in life where you almost just seem to see Jesus in his glory. Almost as if he is transfigured before your very eyes. Those moments are very important. For me, I look back on my life, that has been times where I've stood by an ocean shore, or stood at a magnificent mountaintop, or the birth of a child, or the marriage to my wife. There are times when Jesus just seems so real, and I'm just overcome with an overwhelming sense that if this is true, this has explanatory power for life in the human experience, this book, more so than anything else. And Jesus is really who he says he is. Those moments are important, and they help prepare us for the bottom of the valley. Jesus himself was prepared for the bottom of the valley. My scientific estimation is that life is about 9% spiritual highs, mountaintop experiences, and about 91% of down in the valley experiences. And those down in the valley experiences, I think, range from most of life, which is just mundane, the mundane everyday, important, all the way to the deepest sorrows of life. That's where we live. We live down in the valley most of the time. And the examples here on the ground that Matthew gives us cover the gamut. Look what's in our passage this morning. You have an ailing child. You have a grieving father. You have distressed disciples in verse 23. And then I love the last example. You have taxes. But the running theme in this gamut of life down in the valley, of that 91% of human experience, the running theme in all of these little vignettes is faith in Jesus. That's been a running theme in Matthew's gospel. Little faith. He's always warning about little faith. You remember, I think the first time it appeared was back in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus warned us about anxiety over our earthly needs, since we have a Father who promises to provide for us. Be on guard for losing your faith. The next appears when Jesus rebuked the disciples. You remember when they were fearful of the storm? Jesus was in the boat with them. He rebuked them for little faith. Chapter 14, Jesus rebukes Peter for little faith when he began to sink after walking on the water. Chapter 16, Jesus rebuked his disciples when he was warning them about the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, the teachings of men, and they start worrying about where are we going to get our bread from to eat today. Same thing in our passage this morning. The juxtaposition between the mountaintop experience and everyday life down in the valley, you have this ailing child and this grieving parent. And Jesus heals the boy, says he heals him instantly. That should not surprise us at this point in Matthew's gospel. That is an explicit testifier to his deity. He heals the boy. The disciples asked, why had they not been able to heal the boy? Why had they not been able to cast this demon out? What does he tell them in verse 20? Because of your little faith. Remember in chapter 16, Peter had even rebuked Jesus. And he had rebuked him back for his little faith. Second story here, the distressed disciples. Jesus tells them, Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. This is at least the second time Jesus has explained this, that he will die and that he will raise again. What's their reaction? They were greatly distressed. An obvious lack of faith. All the miracles they had seen, all the teachings they had heard. I mean, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's explained this over and over. There shouldn't be any surprises. It's a lack of faith. The last vignette here. It's a fun little story. It's interesting. This only appears in Matthew's gospel. The temple tax collector coming up to Peter and asking him if Jesus has paid his taxes. It makes sense because Matthew is a tax collector. And who can't relate to the frustrations over finances and taxes? I love the gamut here because it goes from a desperate father with a son who has a very, very serious illness, a demon even, to taxes. The idea being that no problem is too big or too small, or anything in between. He comes up to him. The collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." That's the right answer. If the tax collector comes and asks if you've paid your tax or your buddy has paid your tax, the pastor will tell you, just say yes. That's a default, safe answer, yes. Right answer off the cuff. But then they get back to the house, and Jesus explains to them a little bit more. He said, What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And of course, the answer is from others. Kings don't tax their sons. This is a somewhat veiled, I read this as a somewhat veiled, there's been plenty of explicit, but this is a somewhat veiled claim to deity. In other words, I'm the son of the king. I'm the son of God. I don't have to pay taxes. But look at verse 27, just like Jesus. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Not to give offense. He gives up that liberty. He pays his taxes. He pays Peter's taxes. Tax time's coming around soon, right? I don't think the story encourages any of us to expect a fish to provide for our taxes. But it's a memorable, it is a memorable story. And I have no doubt that it truly happened. It's a memorable story that just drives home the point of faith. That's the point of all these stories, faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in this Redeemer. Faith in this Savior. These are all everyday real life experiences, vignettes of life down in the valley. Every one of us who has a few years can relate to every one of these. Doubts from within, doubts from without. This running theme in Matthew's gospel that it's so easy to lose the faith. And Jesus is regularly pointing out to the disciples that their faith is becoming weak. Their faith is becoming impoverished. Here's the thing about faith. Anything about faith. It has to be nurtured. Faith has to be constantly tended to. How do you tend to your faith? You tend to your faith primarily through prayer and through the Word of God. You tend to your faith by doing those things that we do every week when we come together. That's one of the primary reasons we need to be here on Sundays in God's providence, if we can be. We need to be strengthened in our faith. I need to be strengthened. I need to be strengthened. I need to be surrounded by other disciples where I can come and look you good folks in the face and just know, you believe this, I believe this, we believe this, I'm praying for you, you're praying for me. That is so fundamental to the Christian life. I'd say it's at the heart of the Christian life. Just it gathering together and regularly asking Jesus for help. Who in this room does not have problems, whether it's on that spectrum from just everyday mundane annoyances to the deepest heartbreaks of life? We're no different than these men and women 2,000 years ago. This is the human experience in between the two Advents. And what Matthew's calling us to time and time again is bring it to Jesus. Bring it back to Jesus. That's at the heart of the Christian life. Whatever your need may be, whatever your need may be, looking to Jesus is the answer. That's the point of all of Matthew chapter 17. Whatever adversaries of life come our way, it can be taxes, it can be mountains, it can be demons, it can be sicknesses, it can be sadness. All of those examples are in chapter 17. Jesus can take care of it. And to the one that has faith, I love this, verse 20, it's one of the most famous verses in the gospel. To the one who has faith, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. To the one who has faith, Jesus says, even mountains can be moved. Now, I think that's clearly hyperbole. I think it's a metaphor. There's no character in Scripture that I'm aware of that ever moved a literal mountain. I don't know why you would want to. It is just proverbial language for the great problems of life. What do you do with the great problems of life? I don't know any other better advice to give you except bring it to Jesus. In the valleys of life, in the chaos of life, from the small annoyances to the seemingly hopeless, Faith in Jesus is the answer. Looking to Jesus is the answer. The men on the mountaintop are looking to Jesus. The folks down in the valley are looking to Jesus. And here's the beautiful thing. You could almost start to make faith sound like a work. It's something I've got to do. It's something I've got to muster. It's something I've got to pull up by my bootstraps. But even this faith is a gift of God. I love, he says, your faith can move mountains, and he's always warning against weak faith and the importance of nurturing your faith. But then he also says in verse 20, faith like the grain of a mustard seed. Faith like the grain of a mustard seed. It's not the amount of faith. It's not something that you put on a scale and measure. It's not something you plug into an Excel spreadsheet and figure out the bottom line. It's not that kind of objectively quantifiable faith. It's not the amount of faith. Even a mustard seed amount of faith will do. What matters is the object of the faith. The object of the faith. Jesus Christ is the object of the faith. He's on this mountaintop. He's transfigured for all the pain-filled people down in the bottom of the valley. It's all part of one picture, and at the center of it's Jesus Christ, the victorious Son of God, in his glory. He's come through the pain himself. He has experienced from the mundane to the deepest hurts in life, even death on a cross. And he came through that suffering to be the Lord of all. Friends, we're human beings. If you're a human being, you're not going to be protected from the blows of life, the chaos of life, the temptations of life. You're not going to live in just unbroken serenity and happiness. If any religion, there are religions out there that will tell you that. I will tell you they're false. Biblical Christianity does not tell you that. Biblical Christianity, Jesus never says, if you trust in him, you're not going to have any more problems and all your questions are going to be answered and your bank account will be so fat you'll never worry about taxes again. He doesn't tell you that. But what he does do is offer himself as the answer to the problems of life. Let me say that again. There will be problems. Jesus himself is the answer to the problems of life. There is no place where he is not the redeemer of men and women. There is no circumstance where he is not the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the Savior of the world. And let me leave you with this. He cares for humanity. But I want you to know he cares for you. Trust him. Follow after him. Lord God, we ask that you would give us faith in Christ, that we may know how to take both the ups and the downs, the twists and the turns of life. Teach us not to complain, but to always rejoice in the hope of glory through Jesus Christ, our conquering Savior. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.